text, what I would just call an introduction to biblical connections. You know, God is a God of patterns and designs. He creates beauty, not only with what we see in nature, but also with what we see in Scripture. And I think we need to see that Scripture is not just a flat line text moving from point A to B in some linear fashion. As some have recognized, no text is an island by itself. It's a multi-layered idea, interwoven. Think about an interwoven tapestry, a tapestry of that's web and woven together of pictures and people and ideas and settings. And I think it's important that we see this as we think about our Bible study and apply the Scriptures to our lives. And we're going to think a little bit about what that means here. I believe Scripture is the inspired Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And because it's inspired of God, it's profitable for doctrine, correction, and teaching, and reproof. That's what Scripture does for us because it comes from God. It's not just a man-made thing that's given, and then we say, well, we get some self-help out of that. No, this is the Word of God, holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:19 through 21 tells us. I believe that one of the strongest evidences of inspiration is the kind of things that we're going to be looking at tonight and over the next couple of nights. And I'd like for us to start by just thinking about the idea of what is it that we want to accomplish in Bible study. When you open your Bible, what is it exactly that you're wanting to accomplish? And I want to suggest to you very simply two basic goals that we have. And I don't know how to make it any more basic than this. Number one is we're looking at the meaning of the text. What does a text mean? When you open the Bible and you read it and you're doing your Bible study and you say, what does that mean? And when you're asking that question, what you're asking is, you know, if you're reading, for example, the book of Romans, what you're asking is, when Paul wrote Romans by inspiration, what did he mean when he wrote this? Or this particular text at this time when it was written, what did the author mean when he said that? And that's our first question. That has to be our first question. Because if we bypass that question and we say, well, how do you apply the text? Well, we can't know the application or the significance of a text unless we first know what it means. And so, you know, I've been in Bible studies before where people will read a text and they'll say something like, well, what does it mean to you? And that's really the wrong question. Because the issue is not what it means to me. The issue is what does it mean? Because what it means for everybody. And we need to see that right up front. What is the meaning of a text? And then secondly, we want to know the application of a text. Because we don't want to just read the text and come away unchanged. We want to see that there's something in the text that we need to see for ourselves and learn from it so that we can apply that to our situation. And so that takes some work. Now, that's a simplified thing to say, but it takes work to do these things because understanding the meaning of a text, understanding how to make the application, that takes study and work on our part. And so we need to be dedicated to doing that. I want to give an example, and I'll be giving some examples here as we go looking at these types of issues. If we turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, one of the things that I note here in chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Hebrews, and I want you to notice, we're going to look at chapter 3 and verse 7. Chapter 3 and verse 7 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Then drop down to verse 15. While it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And then drop down to chapter 4 and verse 3. We who have believed enter that rest, just as He said, as I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. We keep reading down to verse 7. He again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David after so long a time, as it has been said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And you notice those three times
the word today. And quoting really from the same passage, this comes out of Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8. Today, the Hebrews writer arguing that these Hebrew Christians needed to hold fast their confidence. The first context of that quote comes from the time of the children of Israel in the wilderness. As they were in the wilderness, today, if you will not harden your heart, as they did in the wilderness. So the context of the wilderness is there. But then you have the Hebrews writer quoting it for the purpose of encouraging or talking about the time of David. David quoted this and referenced it for his own time. And then the Hebrews writer is making an application to the time of their day. What you see is one text, Psalm 95, applied to the wilderness wanderings, applied to the time of David, and applied to the time of the Hebrews writer. So what you have is the understanding of the meaning of the text, which in this case seems pretty clear. Don't harden your hearts like they did when they were in the wilderness. But the application of making sure that you are listening carefully to the Word of God. And it illustrates how God's Word always applies today. It's not tomorrow or yesterday, it's today. You listen to the Word of God now, today. And let that sink in just a little bit. I like to think of this idea of learning to see depth and beauty to something. We believe there is an overall depth and a beauty to be found in Scripture that's really deepened by an understanding of the way that connections are made throughout the Bible. And that's done in multiple ways. And so we want to pay attention to the way that connections are made. And we'll show, give several examples of how that is. This is done through several ways. We talk sometimes about type-antitype relationships or shadows and foreshadowings and so forth. The book of Hebrews is big on this, right? Allusions. An allusion is made, maybe it's just a term or a phrase that's used that reminds you of a phrase that was used back over here. Or maybe it's an echo. Sometimes it's called an echo or something to that effect. It sounds like this. It reminds us of that. And an application can be made from that. We're not wanting to overdo that. We're not wanting to make more of that than what's there. But we do need to see that Scripture uses this concept. One writer said that the Bible is a book so interconnected that in order for you to gain an understanding in one area, you must look to other areas. Isn't that true? If you're going to fully understand the New Testament, you can't do that without some grasp of the Old Testament, because the New Testament quotes and uses the Old Testament so much that to not have any understanding of that would mean we're going to come up short in our understanding of the New Testament. It does that so often. Now, he noted that while that may sound confusing, the more you study the Bible, the more you'll see the value of connecting dots. And that's what we're talking about here, is the idea of connecting dots. You ever read and study something? Maybe you've read it and you've studied it many times, and then this time you read it and you study it and you say, wait a minute, that's what this is talking about back here, and it connects a dot over here. Now it makes more sense, you see. Do you ever do that? That's kind of that eureka effect in our Bible study, and it's wonderful. That's one of the great things about Bible study, isn't it? Is that we can continually do that. Bible study doesn't get old when we see the connections and we see the dots connecting and we see all the things happening multi-layered throughout Scripture. And we've got to dig in and find these things. A lack of diligence on this means that all we're ever going to see is just something on the surface. We'll never see the depth. We'll never see the tapestry, the interwoven beauty of Scripture if all we ever do is look on the surface. And so we need to investigate. And I think, you know, one of the practical lessons on that comes from the fact that when the Jews of the first century looked at Jesus, why didn't they accept him as the Messiah? Well, because they were looking on the surface. They could look at Jesus and they'd say, well, you know, the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem and he came from Nazareth. Well, you're not digging deep enough, are you? Well, the Messiah is supposed to be this and we have our ideas about the way he's supposed to be and he doesn't match our ideas. They're not digging deep enough. Jesus says in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they that testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. They weren't digging deep enough. There are general characteristics that we find in Scripture of what we think of as the type-antitype relationship. And again, when we talk about type-antitype, these are biblical terms. These are things the Bible talks about here. A type involves a pattern that repeats itself at various levels. And sometimes the repetition of that pattern is pretty obvious. Sometimes it's a little more subtle, but this is what we're looking for. In the New Testament, the word type comes from a word that's in the Greek that indicates it leaves an impression on something. Now, how many of you remember using typewriters? You know, a typewriter, it's the type-antitype relationship, basically. What you have is on that metal arm that comes up and leaves a blow or leaves an impression and an ink on the paper. So this is the antitype, and this is the type, and so forth, and that's what you're looking at right here. So it's the word used, for example, of Jesus in John 20 and 25 when we read of the imprint of the nails. It left a blow or an impression in his flesh. In Philippians, believers are to walk, in Philippians 3:17, according to the pattern that you have in us, the type that you have in us is the word there. That is, their lives left an image or an impression for us to follow. The term is used even of idols and images made of the false gods in Acts 7 and verse 43. And the things that happened to Israel in the wilderness, we're told, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, these things happened as a type for us, as an example for us. That's the same word being used there. And Romans 5:14 explicitly states that Adam is a type of Jesus, a type of him who was to come. And so that's a biblical term that's used multiple places. And so the idea here is that there are persons and places and events that prefigure or foreshadow something that is to come later. And the original pattern is the type, and the repeated pattern is called the antitype. And in terms of foreshadowing, the idea is that of moving from the shadow to the substance. And so you might see around the corner, you might see a shadow of something. And as the thing comes out, maybe it's a person or an animal or something like that, and it walks out from around the corner, now you see the actual substance of what was making the shadow. And so that's what we're looking for here. So with this in mind, some of the basic characteristics that we find, number one is that we're talking about real events and real persons and places. When we talk about the shadows and the connections, and we're not saying, oh, this is a bunch of mythology, and all, we're not talking about that. We're talking about real people. We're talking about real events, real places. Biblical typology is not built upon myth, but upon real events. And this is not about fairy tales finding a moral to the story. That's not the point. One of the beauties of typology is how we see how real people and events show a pattern of repetition in Scripture. And then secondly, there are real correspondences between the two. The similarities are real and they're notable. They should not be forced. They should not be fabricated, made up. They can be subtle at times, but they still need to be defensible. And the clearest and safest ones are always going to be what the biblical authors themselves say. This is what's happening here. And there usually will be some kind of intensification that happens between them. Moving from a physical to a spiritual application. For example, think of the intensification from Melchizedek in Genesis 14 to Jesus, the priest after the order of Melchizedek in Hebrews chapters 5 through 7. Which is going to be the greater? Well, as great as Melchizedek was, Scripture actually says he was greater than Abraham. As great as Melchizedek was, Jesus is even greater. There's an intensification that goes on between the one to the other. Or from David the king to Jesus the king. Or from Moses the prophet to Jesus the prophet. The spiritual is greater. And so as great as one might be, the ultimate fulfillment, and most of this ultimately gets fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And in his people. because all Scripture points to Him. So this is what we're talking about here, what sometimes is called intertextual connections. And all that means is one text is here, another text is there, and they connect together. And it's a flow of ideas that you end up seeing across the board. And I want to give you an example of the kinds of things that I'm talking about right here. I was teaching, I don't know that you can, well, this is going to be too small for you. I'll just let you kind of see the idea of what we're talking about here. It's a chart that I put together when I was teaching a class on themes from Genesis. And if you want a copy of this, it will be on the PowerPoint if you wanted to make copies of that later. But it's just the idea here. You could start with the basic themes that are in Genesis. For example, you see creation and how creation moves. It talks about nature, of course. Everything was formless and void, and then it became formed again from God, rather. And then there was the flood, and there's kind of a decreation there. The waters cover back over, and then recreation as it's reshaped. And all of that points ultimately to the fact that God can take something that is formless and void and turn it into something that is useful. And that's what He does with us. You see, it ultimately finds fulfillment in what God does with His new creation. I'll talk more about the image of God and the problem of sin elsewhere. We can talk about the idea of light in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. The very first thing God says is, "Let there be light," and there was light. And when you turn to the end of the Bible, what do you find in Revelation 21 and 22? But that God is the light in heaven. And right in the middle, what do you find? But Jesus coming into the world and saying what? "I am the light of the world." And then telling His disciples that we are lights and luminaries in this world. You see, there's a theme that runs from the beginning, a thread that runs from beginning to end throughout Scripture. And it unites Scripture together that way. And so there's a number of examples, and the only reason this stops where I stopped it, I know you can't read that, but the only reason I stopped where I stopped is because I ran out of room on the page. We could just keep going with that. It's everywhere is the point that I'm making here, and I want you to see that, how important these concepts really are. And like I said, this to me convinces me of inspiration as much as anything does. The interwoven connections from the beginning to the end of Scripture and how powerful that really is. So the kinds of connections that we're seeing here, again, have to do, for example, with people. So think, for example, about Adam and the fact that Adam is a type of Christ in Romans chapter 5. Again, Paul explicitly says that's what Adam is, a type of Christ. Or maybe we can talk about Moses and the fact that he prefigured Jesus as the prophet. Deuteronomy 18, there will be a prophet to come after me, a prophet like Moses. Or even Joseph or Joshua and the fact that Jesus, by the way, you realize the name Jesus is the name Joshua. And, Joshua brought them into the rest, and that's what Jesus does with us. These connections are there, and they're powerful and they're purposeful. Is what I want us to understand about that. And so when you think about people in the Bible, and you think about the lessons they teach you, we can talk about it, even on the bad side of things, we could talk about Jezebel, for example, and all these things are going to flood your mind about the problems associated with Jezebel, and we don't want to be like that. We don't want to follow that example, you see. Or we might think about events and settings. Think about Egypt and Jerusalem and Babylon and Jericho and other places that have connections to other parts of Scripture. What do they show us? When we think about Egypt, what do we think about? What the children of Israel down in Egypt and coming out of Egypt and coming into a new covenant, a new life, and wandering in the wilderness and all those events that are associated with that. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that's an example for us. And the concept of the Exodus is a repeated pattern that you find throughout. And we often teach our children those very points, do we not? And we sing the songs about camping toward Canaan's land. And we think about the connections that we make even in our... And that's important that we do that. Concepts and thoughts, creation, Sabbath, judgment, the seed promise, light, darkness, the temple, the tree of life, and so on. These are deep thoughts that we We have a rich treasury here that we can explore when we think about these concepts. Or maybe it's plots and storylines that we find here. And it doesn't mean that they're alike in every respect. It just means that there's some similarities that we find. I think about, for example, the promise to Abraham, the land, nation, and seed promises that are given. And we'll spend more time, especially on the seed promise, and talk about that. But you think about the land promise, and we think, well, okay, God gave Abraham the promise that his descendants would inherit the land that he was there, Canaan, basically, as he came into that land in Genesis 12 and verse 7. God made that promise to Abraham. And so we might say, well, okay, so they went down into Egypt for a time. They came back because God was going to bring them into the promised land. And he brought them into the promised land in the book of Joshua. And you see them taking over the land there. And God fulfilled the promises that he made to them. He did fulfill the promises that he made to them. But the idea of the land promise is an inheritance. And that's carried forward into the New Testament because we have an inheritance. The same concept is there. Now, it's not the physical land we're looking for. It's different. But the concept is going to be there. The storyline is going to be there. We'll talk later about the dwelling of God, the temple of God, and how that is a theme right from the very beginning of the Bible all the way to the very end. We could talk about the various feasts, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, first fruits, harvest, the trumpets, the tabernacles, and all of these have messianic implications that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Over and over again, we see that. Has God done away with the priesthood? Well, you say, well, yes, in a way he has. But in the New Testament, who are we if we're not the priests of God? You see what I'm saying? Is that there's a greater fulfillment that we find. Jesus is our high priest. We are priests to God. Over and over, this idea can be found in Scripture. So what I'm trying to get us to do is to think in those terms. As you're reading through something and you think about something that it connects to back over here, dwell on that a little bit. Think about that. Think about the importance of that and why that's so significant. Let me give you a couple of examples here of major themes. Two examples of major themes that I want to mention here. One is the problem of sin. We talked a little bit about this last night. You know, when God created everything, there are seven times the text tells us that what he made was good. Then he saw man alone and he said it was not good. That was the one thing he said was not good, that man should be alone. And so he created woman, which was very good. And that sets up a contrast to what's going to happen with Adam and Eve. That when tempted, they saw the fruit, desired it, took it, based upon what they thought was best in Genesis 3. And these ideas show the problem of sin in a nutshell. You see it, you desire it, you take it based on trusting yourself. That's what sin is. Every time, that's what sin is. You see something, you desire it, you take it, and you trust yourself. And that's every time what's going to happen when you sin. And when they did this, everything was ruined. And bad consequences followed, and you can see how that occurs in other stories. So in Genesis 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men and took them. And they're doing what's good in their own eyes. The consequences would result in God's judgment through the flood. In Genesis 16, Abraham and Sarai take their Egyptian servant Hagar and do what they think is good for themselves. And that creates undesirable consequences. The idea of seeing and desiring and taking based on what people think are right in their own eyes are common threads of the various stories that we find with the problem of sin. Whether it be Aaron and the golden calf, or Achan and the treasure from Jericho and throughout the period of the judges, or Saul as their king, or David taking Bathsheba, or the problem of sin and the human condition comes more and more into focus throughout Scripture. And that's why we need a Savior. Because we share in that problem. Every one of us has done the same thing. And you see that basic pattern. When we sin, we are following the very pattern that Adam and Eve established in Genesis 3. Now, that's not the pattern we want to follow, but that's the pattern that we all have followed. The pattern is broken in Jesus, and he reverses everything. When Jesus faces temptation, he sees But he sees beyond the brief moment in time to something much greater to come. Rather than focusing on his own desires, you know, the devil's trying to tell him, look, if you're hungry, go ahead and make these stones into bread. Rather than focusing on his own desires, he focuses on the desires of the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. When Jesus sees, what he sees is the joy set before him. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says, what we need to see is Jesus. Hebrews 12 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus if we're going to overcome the temptations. So the problem of sin is a problem that you read about right from the very beginning there in Genesis 3, all the way through to the end. We share in the problem of sin, but there's a way to overcome it. And that's what God's plan of salvation is about, is Jesus showing us how to overcome the problem of sin. So that's one idea. Secondly, I want to think about the significance of water in the story of Scripture. How God uses water to teach significant lessons about salvation. In creation, God brings forth dry land through the separation of water. In Genesis 1, you recall, that results in a place in which God would dwell with the people whom he made. But when sin corrupted everything, God brought judgment. He essentially reversed the pattern of creation, covered the land with water, and then made everything new again through the flood and the situation there with Noah, bringing salvation, bringing life, as once again the waters separate from the land and the dry land appears again. We might immediately think about the Exodus, the account in which Israel is brought through the water, the Red Sea, into a new life and a new covenant with God. And by the way, Paul references that in 1 Corinthians 10 and talks about that as being a baptism. They were baptized in Moses in the cloud. So this is something that becomes an example for us then. And the same idea is going to be there. When Joshua brought the people into the promised land, he did so through the water. He brought them through the water on dry ground. There's more important ideas here for seeing creation and what God has done in bringing his people through the water into a new life, into a new creation. All of that is going to be there. Cleansing with water, coming through water, signals coming into a new life, a new creation, a new relationship with God. And so Jesus comes, and he himself is baptized in water by John. And that comes by an announcement that Jesus is God's son. And John knew that this was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Yet while Jesus himself didn't need the cleansing personally, he does identify with himself with everybody who is seeking the kingdom. And by his baptism, he identifies with Israel as coming through the waters of the Exodus and thereby showing himself really to be the one who's going to lead the people out of sin and out of the slavery of sin into a new life and a new covenant with God. He also projects his own death, burial, and resurrection when he's baptized, because baptism represents that concept, a death, a burial, a resurrection. Paul makes that connection in Romans 6 about our baptism. So is it any wonder then that baptism is given importance in Scripture? That when we're baptized, again, we too come through the waters into a new life. We become the new creation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. We identify ourselves with the pattern of Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. We come into a new covenant relationship with God, and as subjects of the kingdom are cleansed from sin so that we are in fellowship with God, and we enter into that promised land, as it were, or we are doing so, or we're going to do so. We're enter that rest. And so we're appealing to God for a clean conscience. Peter uses that. You notice in 1 Peter chapter 3, 20 and 21, what does he do? He uses Noah, how God saved Noah and the eight through the water, and says corresponding to that, or in other words, there is an antitype, some translations say, and that is baptism. That's the substance. What God really ultimately has in mind is our cleansing, our spiritual cleansing. Baptism does also now save us, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God's been showing it all along if we're paying attention. He's been showing the importance of water and cleansing and coming into a new life many, many times over throughout the Bible. And that should give us enough to think about the importance of repeating patterns in Scripture. The nature of biblical connections, it's more than just about types and shadows. Again, there are echoes, there are allusions, there are trajectories that you see going on throughout Scripture, perspectives that we can read about. We can read the New Testament and see how Christ fulfilled everything. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, I didn't come to abolish, I came to fulfill. And he did fulfill the law and the prophets. And there's so many important things going on. I'm going to give some other examples now. Examples of what are often referred to as echoes in the Gospels, and there are plenty of works that talk about these, but I find these fascinating. And I'm going to give you one example from each Gospel account and just point out here that there are multiple examples in every Gospel account. We're just going to give one in each one right now. So Matthew 24 and verse 35. Jesus, in speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem and perhaps then pointing ahead to a final judgment, says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's a remarkable claim. My words will not pass away. But this echoes Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 7 and 8. Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 7 and 8. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. See, Jesus says, my words will not pass away. Peter quotes this from Isaiah in 1 Peter chapter 1, 24 and 25. But the way Jesus speaks there shows my words will not pass away. When you read Isaiah, the word of our God will stand forever. What is Jesus really claiming here? My words will not pass away. No rabbi would speak like that. But Jesus did. It's kind of like in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. You've heard that it was said such and such, but I say to you, there's authority inherent in the words of Christ. And at the end, in Matthew chapter 7, after the Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed because he spoke with authority and not as the scribes. Jesus saying, my words will not pass away, this is a divine claim. He's not just anybody talking here. He's not just any prophet talking here. This is God manifested in the flesh. My words will not pass away. And the Old Testament says it's the word of our God that will always stand forever. So that's what we mean by a connection, by an echo from one to the other. Then I want you to look at Mark. Mark chapter 4, 35 through 41, relates the account of Jesus with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And this is also recorded in Matthew 8 and Luke 8. When a storm arose, Jesus was asleep, and the disciples thought that he didn't care. And the scripture says, he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And then, of course, he rebuked the disciples for a lack of faith. And it says, they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So the question at the end there hangs over that account. It begs to be answered. Who is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? The answer is found, I believe, in a connection to Psalm 107. 23 through 32. And what I want you to see, let's go back there for just a moment. Psalm 107. And as we read a few verses here, I just want you to listen and hear how this connects to what happens there with Jesus. Psalm 107 and verse 23. Those who go down into the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they've seen the great works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man, and they were at their wit's end. And they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their business. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. And they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven. So look at what happens here, if you can see this, hopefully. You got the people in the ships in Psalm 107. You got the disciples in the boat in Mark 4. The storm arises in Psalm 107 and Mark 4. Their courage melts away. The disciples are afraid. They both cried to the Lord. In Mark 4, they're crying to Jesus. The Lord stills the storm. Jesus stills the storm. The waters are quiet. There's a great calm. And that question, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? If they're making these kinds of connections at all, they know exactly who Jesus is. Because there's only one who can still the storm. And that's God. This is a miracle in which Jesus is laying claim to his divine nature. Then let's note an example in Luke. And I'm just going to note here Luke's explicit point, first about Jesus fulfilling the scriptures. This is in Luke 24 and verse 27. After the resurrection, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then in verse 44, Jesus said that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So here are clear references showing that Jesus fulfilled scripture. One of the interesting features of Luke is that he uses the word Lord as a title for Jesus multiple times. Now, Luke's not the only one who does this, of course. They all do it. But Luke especially does this. And that means something because in the opening chapter, in the announcement to Zechariah of the birth of John, the angel says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And bear in mind that the word Lord really is the term for Yahweh's name in the Old Testament. I mean, there is a cross-the-board connection there. It's the same word used in the Greek version of the Old Testament that was very significant to them. And at least 15 times in Luke, Luke refers to Jesus as Lord, and that's significant because at the end, in Luke 24, 34, the two here from Emmaus come to the disciples and say, "The Lord has risen. The Lord has risen." And Luke's intent, I think, is clear. Jesus is Lord. And Lord is in the context of God, being God of Israel. And then I want to note the Gospel of John. John is filled. I mean, John is rich with these echoes and allusions and types and antitypes, quotes from the Old Testament. The very first words of the Gospel of John, let's note that. What's the very first phrase, the first three words of John? "But in the beginning." Now, you can't read that, can you, without not thinking about Genesis. And listen to what John goes on to say about him. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." He's clearly connecting to creation. In the beginning, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Again, we mentioned this a moment ago, but the concept of Jesus as light, this is not even subtle. This is just straight out making this claim. And in John 1, when you have that connection back to creation, again, what's the very first thing God says? Let there be light. And there was light, Genesis 1 and verse 3. And so Jesus is the creator. And John focuses on various aspects of Jesus, from the Lamb of God. Well, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What does Lamb of God connect to if not the Passover? And Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Jesus is the temple of God. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And that word for dwelled is the word for tented or tabernacled. Jesus tabernacled. This is God with us. What's the point of the temple if it's not to show the dwelling of God among man? And here's Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, dwelling among men. Over and over, we see this happening in Scripture. So, why is this important? Well, first, I believe it heightens our understanding of Scripture, heightens our understanding of inspiration, and our understanding of who God is. We learn a great deal about the design of what God does. Again, not just in nature. Yes, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork, but the Scriptures show His handiwork too. Don't be surprised when you find patterns going on here. Design, an interconnected web and tapestry and beauty that you find running from beginning to end in multiple ways. Over and over again, we find that. And like I said, I believe that is, in my mind, one of the stronger evidences for inspiration. When you look at the fact that the Bible was written over a period of 1500 to 1600 years, from a human standpoint, by over 40-plus human authors, writing in three different languages, living on completely different continents and so forth, and yet there's this interconnected web that runs from beginning to end. That is amazing to think about that. And you might say, well, but there are some human authors that do pretty well with that kind of thing. I mean, J.R.R. Tolkien maybe, and you know, some of the writings there. Well, yeah, but that's one human author writing in his own language and keeping track of his own stuff. We're talking here about multiple people over a span of 1,500 years, and yet there is this thematic unity that runs from beginning to end, and the connections that are made are just amazing from beginning to end. But it also aids in our application and commitment, that we begin to see why it's important. For example, if we want to talk about Jesus being the light of the world, why is that important to me? Well, it's important to me because it helps me understand, first of all, my own salvation. I need light because I've walked in darkness. But also helps me understand something about who I am. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It's your job to be a light and luminary in this world for others to see, so that we begin to reflect Jesus. And that ought to make me committed to that task. So it aids in understanding who we are, aids in our application, aids in helping me become more committed to being a disciple of Jesus. So there's a sense here in which what we're saying is, let yourself be awed by Scripture. Not just the black and white words on a page, but seeing it as the Word of God for what it is. In other words, it reflects the God who is awesome. Paul commended the Thessalonians because he said, when you receive the Word of God, you received it not as the Word of men, but for what it is, the Word of God, which effectually works in you who believe. And so we commend that to you. We commend Scripture to you. We commend your Bible study. Don't just let your Bible study be a surface level thing. Dig in. Dig in and enjoy it, because it is rich and you'll be well rewarded by doing so. if we'll prepare to sing the song that was chosen, think about your relationship with God tonight and where you stand in relation to Him, how important it is that your commitment and your desire is to please God in all respects. You know, when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, He basically gave them one task, and that is, obey me. Just do what I tell you to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says these are the two greatest commandments. And you'll find multiple applications in both Scripture and in your life if you'll apply yourself to it. But to love God means that we trust Him. And to trust God means that we do obey Him. And maybe tonight you find yourself needing to trust and obey God. I didn't even know that was the song, but there it is. Maybe you find yourself needing to trust and obey God tonight. Maybe you need to be baptized into Christ. Again, there's a reason why God showed that pattern of significance of coming through water into a new life over and over again in the Bible. And that's what happens to you when you're baptized into Christ. And if we can help you do that, let us know. Come as we stand and sing.